Welcome back. I'm Jennifer Richmond, and this is the Dwelling Richly podcast, where we love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are women who enthusiastically and intentionally dwell in the Word and let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. You can find Bible studies and teaching like this on my blog and right here on the podcast. Subscribe to this channel and tap that little church bell so you can get notified whenever I drop a new episode. Let's get into the Word. Well, this is a special series called Rediscovering Dad. My dad, Dave Garrett, was a pastor and teacher, and in 1981, he taught a Sunday school class at Newbury Park Baptist Church. Fast forward to 2024, and I came across several cassette recordings of his Sunday school messages. What a find, right? So I was able to remaster most of them, and I'm happy to provide these messages on my little podcast here so you can all be as blessed and well taught in the Word as my sisters and I were growing up. This is a recording from a series my dad taught called ABCs of Grace, where he teaches through each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, going verse by verse through Psalm 119. There are 22 letters he taught, and I have 8 of those recordings. You'll love how he teaches the meaning behind each of the Hebrew letters, words, phrases, and how he connects God's words with our life. You'll be able to hear him ask and answer questions and take comments from the men and the women who attended that class. And the audio was a little difficult to hear in those parts, but I know you'll still enjoy it. So I created a transcript, a printable study guide, along with scripture, resources, and more, all available to you to go along with this recording, and it's on my website, jennifergrichmond.com. Look for the link in the show notes here, and be sure to listen to the first episode in this series where I talk about finding my dad's messages and give you some background I know you'll enjoy. And now, here's my dad.
Shall we open in a word of prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we give you thanks and praise this morning for your inexhaustible word. As we look into Psalm 119 this morning, I pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit the things that we need to learn about Ezra's experience and how his experience so closely approximates and parallels our experience today. We thank you that your word not only is inexhaustible and an eternal, but thoroughly furnishes us unto all good works. We commit this morning's study to you to the end that Christ is glorified and we are edified. For it's in his name we pray, amen. Now open your Bibles to Psalm 119. And today, after 3 weeks of introduction, we're finally going to get into Psalm 119. I left you with a small assignment last week. Anybody remember what the assignment was? Read verses 1 through 8. And I wanted you to come up with something out of verses 1 through 8. Remember what that was. What did I ask you to do last week? To look at verses 1 through 8, Psalm 119, and to observe. To observe the difference between verses 1 through 4 and verses 5 through 8. Now, for those of you who were not here last Sunday, I'd like to give you that opportunity right now. I want you to take a look at verses 1 through 8, read through them real quickly. I want you to see if you can see a major change that takes place between the first 4 verses and the last 4 verses. It's extremely important to read the scripture with an eye to watching the small changes that make a difference in the understanding of the word. And I think this is an indication. It's not a big thing. It's nothing that jumps out and leaps at you, but it's something we tend to overlook. And it's there, and it makes a change and shows you something different in this passage. Who's come up with it? What's the change between the first 4 verses and the last 4 verses? Let me just see hands. Someone's got it. Okay, you've all got it. Dave just came in late, and so we'll pick on him. Dave, what's the change?
It goes from speaking about just those in general, what you observe, and then it goes to personal eye, and
Okay. Those who raised your hands, how many made that observation? Okay. One of the key observations in reading Scripture is to find out who's doing the talking and to whom is he talking about. It's obvious in the first four verses of Psalm 119, he talks about they, and then he switches to the last four verses and begins talking about me. And from then on, throughout the rest of the passage of Scripture, Psalm 119, he generally talks from the first person. He starts off with the third person, a general introduction to the people that are with him on the march, and then he switches on and starts talking about his personal involvement. Okay. I'll take a quick look at Psalm in general. Psalms has how many chapters in it? It has 150 chapters in it. How many are aware that the book of Psalms is actually five separate books? The book of Psalms is actually divided into five separate books by the Hebrews. Was anybody aware of that? Beverly was? Bill's aware of that? All right. The first book of Psalms is Psalm 1 through Psalm 41. And it corresponds, we can call this the Genesis book. Okay? The Genesis book. Then we have Psalm 42 through Psalm 72. And guess what we call that? The Exodus book. Okay? And then we have Psalm 73 through Psalm 89. And again, we have the Leviticus book. Then we have Psalm 90 through Psalm 106. And all together now, it's the Numbers book. And then we have Psalm 107 to what? 150. And we have what book is that? The Deuteronomy book. All right? The emphasis of each one of these books. The first book deals with Israel, God's blessing to Israel. The Exodus book, God's blessing on the earth. The Leviticus book deals with verse number 3. The sanctuary. The Numbers book deals with all the nations of the earth. And the final book deals with God's Word. The subject matter of the first 41 chapters then is Israel. The subject matter of the next is earth. Subject matter of the next is the sanctuary. The subject matter of the next is the nation. The subject matter of the last section of the book of Psalms is the Word. And where do we find Psalm 119? It starts in the fifth section, and it deals with the Word. And what is the most characteristic facet of Psalm 119? Over and over and over again it repeats what? The Word. Synonyms for the Word. Over and over and over again. How many synonyms did we find last week? How many? We came up with 9 synonyms, remember? Because there were two Hebrew words for the one English word, way. Now, disobedience to the Word is pointed out from 107 to 150. Disobedience to the Word was a source of man's sorrows, Israel's dispersion, the sanctuary's ruin, and the earth's miseries. Disobedience to God's Word was the source of man's sorrows, Israel's dispersion, the sanctuary's ruin, and the earth's miseries. The last five psalms all praise the Word and end with the Hebrew word, hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. So throughout Psalm 119, which is the paean to God's Word, we have, again, a repeat of the problem Israel has from failure to obey God, the problem the earth has from failure to follow God's rules, the failure in the sanctuary and the failure of the nations, all as a result of disobedience to God's Word. Now, when Psalm 119 starts off, what period of history are we in Israel's history? Where are we at in Israel's history? Okay, we're just beginning the captivity, which is how many years after Israel was made a nation? When was Israel made a nation? When was Israel... Give me a chapter in Scripture if you can't give me a date. Chapter of Scripture, Israel was made a nation, when? In Genesis chapter 12. All right. We've got Abraham, called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And what period of time is this? B.C.? About 2000 B.C. What period of time is it that the captivity takes place? In round numbers? About 500 B.C. Okay, so we have a period of 1,500 years that Israel has been a theocracy under God's rule, and now they are completely wiped out, gone into 70 years of captivity so the land can have its Sabbath. And it's the beginning of this time, the beginning of this captivity, and God's final judgment on the nation of Israel, that the psalm begins, and it begins with probably the most curious expression that he could have started with. 1,500 years of walking with God. 1,500 years of obeying and disobeying God and having the temple built, the wonders of the world. You can go through the whole history of Israel. All this great history is there. And now it's all crushed around him. It's all fallen around him. The defeat is utter.
The ignominy, if you want to use a beautiful expression that just pinpoints, the ignominy is complete. They have completely failed God. It's total disaster. Absolute, abject destruction. And what is the first word we get out of Psalm 119? Hebrew says, oh, how happy. Is that what you would have expected? No. I'm glad it isn't, because God always comes up with the unexpected in its time when we need it the most. And when we face utter destruction, complete defeat, total ignominy in our own lives, God has a word for us, and that word is the first word of Psalm 119, and that word is, oh, how happy. Now, if you were anybody else but a Christian who knew God's word, you'd be a complete fool for saying that. Who can say, oh, how happy, in the midst of that kind of disaster? Only a Christian, only someone who is oriented to God's Word. Not just any Christian, but only someone who is completely oriented to what God's Word says. Now, it goes on to say that, let me back up a second. Blessed. Blessed are they, are the what? Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Okay? What does this expression remind you of? Again, you think of other passages of Scripture this might remind you of? Give me a hand. Joel? Psalm what? Psalm 1. And what's that say? Right. The Psalms begin with a blessing. At the very beginning of the Genesis book of Psalms, we start off with a blessing. And God begins our life as a Christian as a blessing. God wants to bless us, doesn't he? He wants to pour out blessing on us. It's instructive to me to believe that Psalms begin with blessing in the Genesis book, and in the Word book, where we hit the absolute bottom, God still wants to bless us. What does that teach us? It teaches no matter how far down you get, God still loves you. God's still got a plan for you. And God hasn't given up. I have been in many situations in my own life where I've been on the bottom looking up and I feel God is left me. There's nothing else. God's still got a plan for your life. It doesn't matter what's happened. You might have lost your job, lost your wife, lost your husband, lost your kids, lost your house. God still has a plan for your life. God still wants to bless you. I think probably more than any other lesson learned out of Psalm 119, the first 8 verses, is that God still has a plan for your life, and there's nothing you can do that really can foul it up if you'll do what God says you to do. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, where else do we find the word blessed? I guess the most famous place in Scripture. Yeah. In the Beatitudes. Blessed are the what? Are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the what? Pure in heart. Kind of dull. Blessed are the what? The peacemakers. You know, oh, how happy are those who are poor. Oh, how happy are those who are meek. Oh, it seems to be a total contradiction, but it's not. It's a contradiction to the world around us, but it's not a contradiction to God. God has a plan. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how miserable you feel your life is right now. I don't care what the problem seems to be. God wants to bless you.
And He will. And we can find out what some of the ways He'll do it in verses 1 through 8 of Psalm 119. Now, let's take a look at it. We've titled the entire section, the ABCs of Grace Orientation. As we look through Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8, there's a key word that characterizes the problem that Ezra faces. And let's see if you can find it. The key word that characterizes the problem that Ezra's facing. Take a look. Scan it real quickly. What was on Ezra's heart? Okay, but what was his feeling? What was the problem? What was he battling with? What was the emotion that was really starting to weigh him down? This was the emotion which was kind of coursing over his soul like the sea billows roll. I mean, it was just coming over him. What was his problem? What was the word that he uses? Okay, that's part of it, Bev. Look at verse 8, the last, what's he concerned with? Oh God, don't forsake me utterly. Don't forsake me utterly. But why did he feel God might forsake him utterly? What's the key word there? An emotion.
Sin.
Obviously, pardon me?
Shame.
Okay, that's the key word. The key word in the Psalm, first 8 verses, is found in verse 6. Then shall I not be ashamed. Ashamed. The emotion Ezra was battling was the emotion of shame. Why do you feel he felt ashamed? Give me a definition of shame. What is shame? Let's define it.
Embarrassment.
Embarrassment is the word that comes to mind, isn't it? It's embarrassment. We have these parties. What's your most embarrassing moment? All right. Well, I was. I was in the shower and I had to run to the phone and picked up the phone and didn't have anything on, soaking wet, and someone knocked on the door and I said, come in, inadvertently, and they came in and I was ashamed, okay? I was embarrassed, all right? Or you went on a date with somebody and had dinner and a great evening, you know, and he took you home and shook your hand and said goodnight, you know, and you went back in and were crying, and said, why did you just shake my hand? And you looked yourself in the mirror and there's a big piece of spinach hanging off your tooth, you know? Okay. That's what we think of in terms of being embarrassed or ashamed. But this is not Ezra's problem. I mean, he didn't have spinach on his tooth. I don't think. Maybe he did. Maybe it was garlics and leek from Egypt. I don't think that's his problem. The word shame here, the word ashamed, is found most often in the Psalms and in the prophets. It's found 155 times in the Old Testament. All but 25 of those times found in the prophets and the Psalms. And the word shame here means to fall into disgrace, normally through failure. To fall into disgrace, normally through failure. Now, let's put Ezra in the situation again. Who is Ezra? Ezra was a priest. Ezra was the man in Ezra 7:10 who said he had set his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and judgments in Israel. A priest ministered where? Where did the priest minister? In the temple. And if he was the high priest, once a year he got to go in the what place? The Holy of Holies, the most holy place there was in Israel. Now, we look back in the history of Israel, we're going to find a few interesting things about that holy place. The sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God says to Israel, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. So the sanctuary was what? Was a dwelling place of God. However, at the end of their history, some 1,500 years later, we find some interesting expressions in the prophets. Now, if I can find them in my notes. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 11 says, God's talking, because you have defiled my sanctuary, therefore I will withdraw. Now, the sanctuary was the dwelling place of God. They had built this temple for God so they'd have a place to dwell. They had the laver and the altar of showbread. They had all these beautiful artifacts that went there, and God was there, and it was a holy place. It was a place that indicated God's favor with Israel. But now we're in the year 500, and since because you have defiled the sanctuary, I'm withdrawing. I'm taking off. And as a result of taking off, it says, "See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself by entering the sanctuary." In Lamentations 9:1-10, and in Jeremiah 51:51, it says, "We are ashamed," listen to this, "because we have heard reproach, disgrace has covered our faces, for aliens have entered the holy places of the holy house." The shame that Ezra faced as a priest of God was the utter shame and defeat of Israel as a nation losing their personal relationship with Jehovah God. Why did they lose that relationship? What were they doing in the temple? Can someone tell me out of their vast resource? What was Israel doing that caused God to be upset with them in relationship to their worship? They were worshiping idols, weren't they? There was two other aspects of worship they were involved in too. First of all, they were involved in foreign worship. Their foreign worship. They were involved in hypocritical worship, and they were involved in no worship. All right? Because of foreign worship, worshiping idols they had set up the carvings and set up idols and all that thing in the sanctuary. Because of foreign worship, hypocritical worship, you offer the blood of bulls and goats, but your heart isn't in it. And no worship, just absolute secularism, God left. And when God left, the enemy came in, destroyed the temple, took all the golden things, and ran off to Babylon, and took everybody captive. Ezra cries out in Psalm 119, verse 6, "Then shall I not be ashamed, or sense this overwhelmingness of defeat, when I have respect unto all thy commandments." And obviously, this is what Israel had failed to do, was fail to have respect unto all of God's commandments. As a result of that, there came defeat in their lives. And the defeat in their life was indicated by foreign worship, hypocritical worship, and no worship. Now, when you look in the New Testament, you find the Greek word for temple is naos. It's spelled N-A-O-S. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 what? About the temple. Something very interesting. What's it say about the temple in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? What's the New Testament teaching about the temple? Are we in the temple now? No. Your body is the what? Is the temple of God. It's the sanctuary of God. It's the holy place of God. And guess what happens, folks, when there is foreign worship in your sanctuary? Or hypocritical worship in your sanctuary? Or no worship in your sanctuary? What's going to happen? God's going to leave. And when God leaves, what happens? The enemy comes in. And when the enemy comes in, what happens? We have defeat, don't we? No longer the thrill of victory. We've got the agony of defeat. And the very same thing that has happened to Israel happens to us in our lives when we get involved in foreign worship. How can we get involved in foreign worship in our sanctuary? What kind of idols? Okay. How do we get involved in hypocritical worship in our sanctuary? Pretend to be something you're not. How do we get involved in no worship in our sanctuary? Just cut God out altogether. As a result of that, God doesn't leave on a permanent basis, but the filling of the Holy Spirit is gone, because the Holy Spirit dwells in our temple permanently, because we have the earnest of the inheritance according to Ephesians chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is ours. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we are none of His, it says. We don't lose our salvation, but we lose, according to Psalm 51, we lose the joy of our salvation. It's exactly the situation that he faced. Yes, sir. Wasn't the main reason, but it certainly contributed. As a matter of fact, in Ezra and Nehemiah, it's one of the major problems they had to rectify when they went back into the land in 426. They had to get rid of all the foreign wives. Right. They made them have divorces. And you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and it talks about the defilement of the sanctuary. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And it says what? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about what? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath light with darkness? All right? And so it certainly was a contributing factor. And they need to remain pure. And so that goes back to our first word, the key word in Psalm 119 verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way. Now the word undefiled there is a word that we've already covered in the class on Psalm 119, and it deals with Psalm 19 verse 7. We deal with the five key expressions in Psalm 19. And those five key expressions, the first one starts off, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, remember? So the word undefiled here in verse 1 is the same word perfect in Psalm 19 verse 7. And remember what the word perfect meant? It meant what?
Complete.
It meant complete. It was used in what book of the Bible? It was Leviticus, and how was it translated in Leviticus? Blameless, or it was without blemish. All right? Referred to the purity of a sacrifice. Blessed, oh how happy, or oh the happiness is of, because this word blessed is a plural, oh the happiness is of those without blemish in the way who walk, a characteristic of life, in the Torah, in the direction of Jehovah. Oh, how happy are they that keep his testimonies. Testimonies are the principles of God. And that seek him with a whole heart. Can you remember someone else in the recent history of Israel, just recent to the 500, who sought God with his whole heart?
Hezekiah.
Who else? Just before that. I mean, after Hezekiah. Just before the destruction of Israel. Josiah. And it said something very interesting it says about Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25. It says, he turned to the Lord with his whole heart, soul, and strength according to the whole law of Moses. And as a result, they had found the book of the law, and he brought back the sacrifices again. And it says in, I think it's 2 Chronicles, when the Bev and I go around about this verse all the time. When the sacrifice began, the song of the Lord began also. And worship began again in their lives. And so Josiah, I really believe in the back of Ezra's mind, he's going back to the example of Josiah. And he says, think back of Josiah, that great king of Israel. And how did he do it, folks? He turned to the Lord with his whole heart, soul, and strength according to the whole law of Moses. Now, where is that commanded us? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and what's it say? Thou shalt love the Lord with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and all thy strength. And when Josiah read that, you know what he did? He decided just to take God at his word. And as a result of that, God blessed Josiah. But the evil kings that followed them decided not to do that, and the city was destroyed in 497 B.C. Now,
please turn the tape over for the remainder of the message.
What does he tell the people to do? Rolling right along here. What does he tell the people to do in verses 1 and 2? What are the four things they're supposed to do in order to get this blessing? They've got to be what and what? There's four things that they're supposed to be. Okay, let's take a look at verse 1. They're supposed to be what in verse 1? Two things in verse 1. Blameless and what? Walkers. All right? Blamelessness is the attitude of their heart, and the walking is the action moving out of their life. They have to have a blameless heart before God, and they have to walk their lives in the law of the Lord. And the third thing in verses 2 and third and fourth thing in verse 2 is what? Keep and seek. All right. The prerequisite for blessing then was what? The four prerequisites for blessing were, just repeat them again to me. To be undefiled, to walk, to keep, and to seek. The prerequisites for blessing. And I think keeping and seeking are the same thing as being undefiled and walking. The keeping and seeking. Keeping and seeking. Keeping and seeking. Verse 3 says, they also do no iniquity. Iniquity here
is a Hebrew word which means distortion. The Hebrew word here, iniquity, means distortion. And each one of us, and I know mine very well, because I know how distorted he can make things, each one of us have a distorter in our soul. Have you got another name for that? Self. What else is it called in Scripture? It's called the flesh. What else is it called in Scripture? The old man. Some of you have heard me. All right, that's not found in Scripture, but that's probably the best. The OSN. The old sin nature. All right? Each one of us have an old sin nature, which is the distorter of the soul. The old sin nature is going to tell you what about getting blessing? What's that? Okay, how is it going to tell you to achieve blessing? Is it going to say, blessed are the poor in spirit? It's going to say what? Blessed are the what? The proud. What else is it going to say? Blessed are the meek? Blessed are the strong. What else is it going to say? Blessed are the unholy. Right. Yeah, blessed are the rich. What else is it going to say? What's that? Fly now, pay later. Fly now, pay later. All right. So the distorter in your soul is going to give you messages which are exactly the opposite of God's message. So God's message here, blessed are the undefiled in the way. What's the distorter going to say? Blessed are those who go out and get it in the way any way they can. They don't care if you're undefiled. Blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. What is the distorter going to say? Make your own law. What is what's he going to say in verse 2? The distorter is going to say, keep his testimonies? Have a nodding acquaintance with God's testimonies, all right? Hey, just don't get too involved. Hey, you can become a religious fanatic, you know, and your friends are going to go, hey, next time we have a party, don't invite Jimmy. He is real dull, all right? The distorter is not going to say, seek him with the whole heart. He's going to say what? Seek him on Christmas and Easter, okay? Right? All right, this is what the distorter is going to say, and what's that going to do in your life? Is it going to give blessing or not? It might appear to give blessing, but it won't. Verse 4 says, thou, and the word thou is emphatic in the Hebrew, thou, and thou alone. Underline it, capitalize it, put it in italics, put it in Old English caps if you want. Thou and thou alone hast commanded us to keep thy precepts. How? Diligently. Okay? Now, this is Ezra's word to his fellows. This is what Ezra's told the folks. They're down. They're broken. Their houses have been destroyed. The house of God's been destroyed. He says, listen, there's going to be incredible temptation on this trip from Jerusalem to Babylon to join with the Chaldeans and to become like them and to follow them and to think like them. But their lives aren't controlled by the Word of God. Their lives are given over to the distorter of the soul. And so during this time, if you want blessing, it's going to come this way, folks. Let me encourage you that blessing comes this way. And then he takes the psalm and turns it into a personal prayer of his own life. And he says in verse 5, oh, that my ways. He's not talking to the guys out there. He's gone back into his little closet. And he's it's lonely at the top. And the leader has to button up and look good and get out and say, we're going to go out and get them. We're going to go out and be blessed. And it's going to be great. And you go out and just pick up your hands and march. It's going to be super. He goes back into his closet and says, oh, God, I'm so tired. Oh, God, I'm so miserable. Don't let me tell them that because they're following me. And so he says in verse 5, oh, that my ways, God, were directed to keep thy statutes. Why? Because they've got their eyes on Ezra. I'm sure that's Pastor John's prayer. You know, he didn't want to be put on a pedestal. He's talked about that before. But we're going to do that. The distorted soul is going to make him something special. Okay? He doesn't want to be special. He's just a man of God trying to do God's work. But I bet his prayer has got to be on a regular basis, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes, because I got a whole pile of people following me, God. And if I get off the road, boy, there's a whole pile of people going to be off the road too." So it indicates that we got to be praying for John. "Then shall I not be ashamed." When does it come? "When I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart. When I shall have learned thy righteous judgments, I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly." The idea of shame in our lives, let's see if we can make this practical. We don't, you know, our Jerusalem hasn't really been destroyed, and we haven't had someone come down here and, you know, rape and pillage through Newbury Park. But what is shame? How do we experience the shame that he's talking about here? Good thought. I hadn't thought of that, but that's not exactly what I'm getting at. Okay, let's take a look. Defeat has taken place, and I've explained what kind of defeat it was. The temple has been pillaged. The sanctuary has been destroyed. All right? How does that relate in our own lives? It's got to be the type of situation that you and I have faced when something you've done points out to everyone around you that it was a lack of faith that caused your defeat. Now, wasn't it the lack of Israel's faith that caused them to be defeated? Faith and obedience to God? Can you think of situations in your own life, and I've gone through this for the last couple of days trying to think through this, where, I'm not talking about the shame of the little secret sins that no one knows about. That kind of shame between you and God, and that's, just leave it there. I don't want to hear about those. But the shame of you've declared yourself to be a Christian, and through some lack of faith on your part, you've become defeated, and everybody knows it. Now, you don't have to talk about things that... you can talk about your neighbor. Talk about somebody else. Say, "Well, I know a guy who..." All right. We know who you're already talking about. What are circumstances like that in our own lives? Can you describe a circumstance in your own life where a lack of faith caused defeat and everybody saw it, and whose name got reproach? God's name got reproach. But if you were seeking after God's name, boy, you got shame. You were ashamed. What's the situation? You don't have to describe your own. I've got two or three that I can prime the pump with. But I want to. I'll start off real simple. All right? You've been passing out tracts at work. All right. You've been talking to your friends and neighbors about coming to church. Everyone knows you're Holy Joe or Holy Jane, the case may be. And one day, for some reason, I don't know why, it all caves in on you and you blow up. And the air around your workspace is a bright shade of blue. You got me? Are you with me on this? All right? "Words that man hath not thought to utter have come out of your mouth." And people within 25 yards, quarter of a mile, have heard that what you think of the boss is is probably less than complimentary. There's not time for public confession. That what you think of this hammer that just landed on your thumb should not be repeated in church. All right, you've declared yourself to be a man or woman of God, and all of a sudden you've done something decidedly ungodly, and everyone now knows it, and guess who is defeated? And guess who feels absolute shame? Oh my God, what did I do? Okay, that's an easy one. That's an easy one. Yes. "Not perfect, just forgiven." Right. Or you have the bumper sticker that says, "Praise the Lord," and you just cut somebody off and he comes by and gives you the, table for one sign. Anyway, or you cut somebody else off and, or something like that, and you do that. Yes. Yeah, that kind of defeat. I'm thinking of a defeat in the lives of many Christians today. A defeat that peculiarly carries with it a type of shame, and it's not easy to talk about. But it's a defeat that we've got to recognize as something that opens us up to some shame, a shame that we have to live with. And people who go through this struggle with it. And that is the problem of divorce. You've come before a man of God to get married, you've made vows, and committed yourself to a life with that person. And for some reason, I don't know why, I'm not here to talk about why that happened, but it happens, and there's a divorce, and it's open to everyone, and they know you're a Christian, and the life hasn't worked out. It just hasn't worked out. And the emotion is shame. And that has to be, that carries with you. The word that God has for us at a time like that is, He still has a plan. He still loves you. And it can all work out. God still loved Israel. He was still, as far as He was concerned, loved Israel as a bride, even though that bride had divorced Him by going after other gods. God still says, in Jeremiah 31, I will take that stony heart out of them, and I will put in them a heart of flesh, and they'll be my bride again. And I can't think of a situation in a Christian's life that's probably more defeating than the time when they face divorce. If you have, or know someone who has, God still loves you. There's another situation that takes place that I think probably more critical time, and that's not in the situation of losing a mate, that's in the situation of choosing a mate. I think this situation probably causes more problems than the losing the mate situation. Ladies have a problem with, the knight in shining armor comes running around and just doesn't happen to be too committed to the Lord, but boy, is he ever good looking, makes a lot of money. You know? So I think two of the biggest areas of defeat in American life today, as far as Christians, are in the area of choosing a mate and losing a mate. Because it so beautifully illustrates God's choosing Israel and God's losing Israel. Growing up at the job is another situation. Being caught in compromise. Being caught in a lie. Being caught with your hand in the cookie jar. As it were. Now, mental attitude sins are pretty bad and probably the worst kind as far as I'm concerned, but they aren't overt. I mean, people aren't going to know about them. What we're talking about is those real heavy defeats that every one of us have faced, and the shame that comes, and the sense that God has given you up utterly. And he says in the last verse, he says, don't forsake me utterly. And God says, I'm not going to forsake you utterly. However, the prerequisites are being undefiled in the way, walking the law of the Lord, keeping his testimonies, seeking with a whole heart, doing no iniquity, not allowing the distorter of the soul to control the life. It's interesting, the word diligently in verse 4 is the same word utterly in verse 8. You could play with that if you like and come up with some kind of interesting applications. Yes, sir. How are you going to defeat the distorter? I am glad you brought that up because that's a beautiful introduction to next week. No, that's a good introduction to next week. How do you defeat the distorter? Well, first of all, the distorter in your soul is never eradicated. Never eradicated. You're always going to have that old sin nature. But Ezra shows them in the next 8 verses how to defeat the distorter. And it's very simple to see. It's very plain, and you don't have to go through a whole lot of Hebrew gymnastics to get down to the source. You read verses 9 through 16 during this next week, and God will show you how to defeat the distorter. And there is only one way. But we'll get into that next week. Part of this little harangue on verses 1 through 8 was a little heavy, I realized that. Anybody want to make a comment or two about orienting? And we're going to call this section orienting to being ashamed. And it starts with the letter A, and the next one's going to start with the letter B, and the next one will start with the letter C. So we've got to start our ABCs off this morning. Orienting to being ashamed. First, recognizing that as a Christian, defeat should bring shame, and if you don't feel shame, then there should be some reevaluation of your lifestyle. And then realizing that if you are ashamed because of defeat, God has not forsaken you utterly. God still loves you. God still has a plan for your life. God still wants to bless you. There's still something you can do for God. God hasn't cast you away. You can still be of use to Him. You can still be of use to others. As a matter of fact, the people that I know who have been the most used to God are those who have been the most defeated. Those who have been defeated and turned that defeat into a triumph and have been able to share with others. Ministries develop out of defeat. Why? Because once you follow God's pathway out of defeat, then guess what? You have a ministry with everybody else you come in contact with who's had the same defeat and doesn't know the way out. Isn't that neat? God doesn't allow you, and it does. God allows us to become crushed so we can tell others what it's like to be crushed and to be put back together again piece by piece with His gracious hand. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Hope I can remember it. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort and the Father, God of all mercy, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. I made it. Why are we comforted? So we can comfort somebody else who's in the same trouble. So what do you say? What you say, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I left this for last. The word learned is a Hebrew word which means to be trained under the rod, to be beat with a rod. In other words, you've gone through the University of Hard Knocks as the highest tuition of any school in the land. I don't care if you've tried Harvard or Princeton or Yale, the School of Hard Knocks is going to cost you more money than any of those tuitions put together. And yet when you go through it, and you can go through it with praise, God, because I see what you're trying to accomplish, oh, I will keep thy statutes, oh, forsake me not utterly, then your life can be used to help someone else's life that's been crushed. You can't, you know, they're not all going to be able to run to John and say, John, help me, I'm in trouble. John might just turn around and say, well, I happen to know 4 people in this church who face the same problem, and they want to talk to you. So what have you know, if you've blown up at work, find somebody else in the church that's got a hot temper and talk to them about it. Share with them. Find some scriptures that deals with it. Get into James chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 4 and get that temper under control. If you face divorce, or if you pick the wrong person, or you're about to. Anybody who's got that problem, losing a mate or choosing a mate, need to talk to somebody who's been through it. That's about all I've got to say. Yes?
Usually if you keep your eyes open, too, the Lord will send you just those people. You don't have to go out looking for them.
That's true, but let me caution you on something. Let's not get involved in something that I find in every church I've been involved in, and that is having what I like to call a pity party. Okay? Let's not get together and have pity parties. All right? Woe is me. I know how just exactly how you feel. Woe is me too. All right? No. Well, yeah, but, you know, get together and lick one another's wounds and say, I know how bad it is. Isn't, wasn't that big mean man left you? Wasn't that awful? Oh, yes. Well, I don't know. Hey, there's a lot of that goes around. And what that does is tend to nurture a root of bitterness. And that root of bitterness, folks, will begin to grow up in your life and just spoil everything God tried to do. You read Hebrews chapter 12 about a root of bitterness and see what happens. Not only affects you, but it affects everybody that comes in contact with you, poisoning their lives. But you feel pity for yourself. You go to someone who's a strong Christian, so someone who won't just pity you, but will say, hey, listen, I know what you've gone through, and I've gone through the same thing. This is what God's done for me.
That's what I mean.
Okay, I know that's what you mean, Adele. I'm just making a little extra warning. Let's don't get involved in pity parties. Pity parties and pushing the panic button. Those are the two problems that we're going to run into Panic Palace and push that button. You know, what am I going to do? You know, God's forsaken me utterly. Anyway, that's all I've got to say on Psalm 119 verses 1 through 8. I'm sure there's volumes more that can be said, and I trust it's helpful for anybody here who has faced that utter defeat, faced that feeling of shame, and realized that God loves you. There's still blessing, and all is not lost. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your inexhaustible word again. We pray that those of us who have faced those situations, first of all, might respond as you want us to respond in faith and in love and praise, taking your word in as the anchor of our souls, and then learn from you, learn your righteous judgments so that we might be able to help others who are in the same situation, that we together might minister as a body to one another to help, to see us all grow. I thank you for each one who's come. In Jesus' name, amen.